Well, good morning. The earliest known picture of Jesus was found in Rome, and it may very well date to the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. It was discovered in a house that was first purchased by Emperor Caligula to be part of his palace, but was later turned into quarters for imperial servants and page boys. And the street that the house sat on was walled off to give support to the buildings above, and it remained sealed that way for centuries until it was discovered in 1857. And when this room was opened, archaeologists found graffiti on the wall, which is now known as the Alexamenos graffiti or the Palatine graffito. And the earliest picture of Jesus is a picture of him on the cross, but it is not an ornate, beautiful depiction of the Savior. It's not a carefully crafted piece of art. Instead, it's graffiti, a scribble on a stone wall. Let me show you a picture of it. I think. There. You can see here that both the original and the tracing to help you see it clearly, but Jesus is portrayed as a donkey hanging on a cross. And the caption reads, Alexamenos worships his God. The first picture ever drawn of Jesus was drawn in mockery, in disdain, to ridicule followers of Jesus, to shame them. In the Roman church, there was a man named Alexamenos, and he was ridiculed, he was looked down upon, he was the punchline of jokes, because he worshiped a God who died a shameful death on a cross. From the very beginning, Christians were in danger of being ashamed of the gospel. And in Paul's day, there was the danger of shame on multiple fronts. Some were ashamed of the gospel because of its social implications, that it meant that Jews should fellowship and even enter the homes of unclean Gentiles, which was completely against the grain of Jewish culture. And John Chrysostom, an early Christian, put it this way. He said, the Romans were most anxious about the things of the world because of their riches, their empire, their victories. And they thought that their emperors were equal to the gods. While they were so puffed up, Paul was going to preach Jesus, the carpenter's son who was brought up in Judea in the house of a lower class woman who had no bodyguards, who was not surrounded by wealth, but who died as a criminal among thieves and endured many other inglorious afflictions. For early Christians, being ashamed of the gospel was a real issue. And it's a very real issue today as well. In a day when everyone around us is celebrating Pride Month with rainbows, it's not popular to say, I can't join in that celebration because that lifestyle is antithetical to following the true King of the universe. In an age where tolerance and acceptance and the mantra is love, it's not popular to suggest that love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. In an age that prizes success and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, it's not popular to proclaim that the only way to be saved is to recognize that you are an utter spiritual failure. In an age where it's thought that no one has the right to tell anyone else what they should believe or that they're wrong, it's not popular to say that Jesus is the exclusive revelation of God and that there is no way to God apart from him. It's not popular to proclaim that God is both a God of love and a God of wrath, and that he will punish sinners who refuse to repent forever in hell. And the only hope to be saved from his wrath towards our sin is trusting what he did to save us by dying in our place on the cross. Just like Christians in the first century, we too can be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of the gospel when we're too afraid to mention it. We're ashamed of the gospel and we're too intimidated or lazy to uphold it. We're ashamed of the gospel when I'm afraid of losing popularity because I'll become known as one of those Christians. We're ashamed of the gospel when we're too selfish to live a life worthy of the gospel. And we're ashamed of the gospel when we avoid offensive parts of the gospel to make it palatable to our world. And I think that one of the reasons that we are ashamed of the gospel is maybe that we've forgotten the gospel and we've lost our taste for the goodness of the gospel. There's a story of a man who's walking with his son through a strawberry patch, and he picks a strawberry and gives it to his son. And the strawberry is good and beautiful and perfect and sweet. But something happens to strawberries these days. They're taken and chopped up and put on all sorts of food and cereals, and then they're churned into strawberry preserves and strawberry jams. The jams are processed into things like Pop-Tarts, strawberry soda. And eventually, you get them to a lab and they craft the essence of strawberries that has no strawberries in it whatsoever. And eventually, men no longer take their sons to strawberry patches to give them strawberries. Instead, they give them strawberry slushies that don't actually have any strawberries in them. They're just a combination of chemicals and colors and high fructose this and that. And the kid loves the strawberry slush. The kid gets used to the strawberry slush. And then one day, the kid who loves the strawberry slush that has no strawberries in it is walking through a strawberry patch and picks up an actual strawberry and eats it and doesn't like it because it doesn't taste like the slush. And I want to suggest to you that maybe that's what's happened to the gospel. The gospel has been messed with and tinkered with, so you hear things that have somewhat a flavor of the gospel, but the reality is that the gospel isn't there at all. What's happened in recent years, in fact, is that gospel, the word gospel, has become a fad. And so that you hear about gospel this and gospel that. But what has often happened is while the word gospel is used all over the place, the gospel itself is not present. The gospel has become everything, which means the gospel is nothing. And then people start saying that things are the gospel that are not the gospel. And some things that are implications of the gospel or fruit of the gospel become identified as the gospel itself. So, for example, social justice is no longer thought of as an implication of the gospel, but rather becomes defined as the gospel. And so people use terms like gospel equity and social gospel and gospel inclusiveness. And just as there's no strawberries in the strawberry slush, there's often no gospel in the things we call gospel. And like that little boy, we've lost our taste for the goodness of the gospel. And so what I want to do today is look at the central theme verses of Romans. And these verses tell us why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And as we unpack these two verses, my prayer is that our appetites would be renewed and we would once again taste the sweetness of the gospel, that we would find the gospel to be so sweet, so beautiful, so life-transforming that, like Paul, we could never, ever be ashamed of the gospel. Instead, we would boldly and confidently embrace the gospel as we put our feet on the ground each day. So in our trek through the book of Romans, we spent a week focusing on background, and then the past 2 weeks have been focused on Paul's extended introduction. And that introduction comes to a climax this week with the theme verses of the entire letter. And these verses serve as the launching point and provide the primary thrust and direction for the rest of the letter. And this morning, we're going to unpack 4 points from these two verses. So we'll see 4 truths to help us savor the gospel in all its glory so that we can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. And you know, as elders, we want to encourage you to hide God's word in your heart so that you have it with you all the time. And to help you do that, we've made these awesome little scripture memory booklets that are in your bulletin so you can have God's word and carry it around with you. And it talks about how this verse is our primary memory verse, these two verses. And then there's other memory verses we'd like to encourage you to memorize as we go throughout the book of Romans in there. But for now, we're just going to focus on Romans 1, 16, and 17. And so let's begin the process of memorizing these verses right now by reading these two verses aloud together. So let's read this together. I'm not going to do this the whole sermon because there's a lot of verses and that would take a long time. But let's start by reading these two together at the beginning. Romans 1, 16, and 17. Ready? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All right, the first truth we see in these verses is this. We are not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, we need to begin by asking the question, what is the gospel? And I'm going to suggest to you that some of us may have a shrunken view of the gospel. Let me show you what I mean from Galatians 3:8. Listen to Galatians 3:8. It says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the gospel is preached to Abraham, and what is the message that was preached? In you shall all the nations be blessed. That's not usually what we think of when we use the word gospel, is it? You see, the gospel is God's plan to bless all nations through faith. And that plan began working itself out through Israel in the Old Testament. And then Messiah Jesus came forth. And this plan reached its climax, its core and center in the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. That's what it was all heading towards. And when Paul preached the gospel, when he got to the core of the gospel, he said this, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we must never shrink the gospel down, but we also must never remove that core and center of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says that the gospel that he preaches is the power of God for salvation. He doesn't say it brings power or that it has power, but rather that it actually is power. This message is actually the power of God in verbal, cognitive form. It lifts people up. It transforms and changes things. When it's outlined and explained or reflected on, its power is unleashed. Theodoret is a Syrian bishop from the 5th century, and he said the gospel is like a pepper. He said, a pepper outwardly seems to be cold, but the person who crunches it between his teeth experiences a sensation of burning fire. And in the same way, the gospel can appear like, oh, that's an interesting theory or philosophy, that's an interesting viewpoint, but if you take it in personally, if you taste it, if you bite into it and ingest it, you'll find fiery power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the very power of the omnipotent God. And what does its power do? Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel has heat because it can do what no other power can do. It can save us. It can reconcile us to God. It can guarantee us a place in his kingdom forever. Like no other power, the gospel can change hearts and minds and life orientation and our understanding of everything that happens, the way people relate to one another. And the reason that it can change all those things is because it has the power to fundamentally change your relationship to your Creator. Apart from the gospel, you are cut off from your Creator, a rebel without hope, an unclean sinner. But through the gospel, you can be saved now and forevermore. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the dynamic, unharnessable power of God to effect salvation with all its temporal and eternal benefits for everyone who believes. So let me ask you a question. In your life, right now, is the gospel enough? When you think about what you really need, do you really believe that the gospel is your greatest need? When you think about the greatest need in your home, the greatest need in your family, the greatest need of your children, the greatest need in this world, do you believe that the gospel is the greatest need? Or are you waiting for someone to ride in on a white horse who is not named Jesus? There is a Savior who came and bled for you, who died for you, and who rose for you. And the greatest need any of us have is the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. A second truth we see about the gospel is this. We are not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel saves all who believe without distinction. The gospel saves all who believe without distinction. Look at verse 16 again. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, I want us to focus here on that phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember, as I explained, the gospel is God's plan to bless all nations through faith. And that plan began in the Old Testament with God creating the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And so Paul sees that chronologically, the gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And since his heart is to create unity between Jews and Gentiles, this verse does two things. First, it reminds the Gentiles that the Jews are an integral, special part of God's plan. Paul later says in Romans 9, he says, "They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." The second thing this does, though, is it reminds the Jews that the gospel now saves all people without distinction, no matter their ethnicity, no matter if they practice certain food laws or holidays, no matter their past, no matter how they dress. The gospel saves all who believe without distinction. And if we're being honest, sometimes deep in our hearts, there may be a lot of distinctions we're making about who we think is and isn't worthy of the gospel. Sometimes we can have this underlying attitude that if someone doesn't look like me, think like me, talk like me, then they're not a real, true Christian. I remember a time when a friend of mine went to a Christian concert and he was standing near a group of ladies who were complaining because there was a man at the concert who was dressed like a biker and was smoking a cigarette near the edge of the crowd. And my friend overheard this group of ladies, and they're saying to one another, "I can't believe he would smoke a cigarette here at this concert. Does he even know where he's at right now? We are here to worship Jesus." And they looked at this man, they thought, "He doesn't fit. He does not belong here." And so my friend walked over and started talking to him, and the man immediately launched into how Jesus had radically changed his life. He said that just a year ago, he had been addicted to heroin, and he made his money by hurting people. And he would beat his wife, and he neglected his kids. But then he met Jesus, a Savior who didn't make distinctions. who didn't ask him to clean his life up first, but who accepted him just as he was. And he said, I've been clean from drugs for the past 11 months. God has healed my marriage. God's helping me be a good dad. He's got helped me get a real job. I found a church. I'm even serving as an usher. And then he added, I just can't seem to get rid of the smoking habit. Let me ask you, who is someone in your life that you are tempted to judge? Someone that you are tempted to not show grace towards? Maybe it's somebody who's a little rough around the edges, like that man my friend talked to. Or maybe it's someone who's not rough enough around the edges. Someone you feel like is too stuffy of a Christian or too well put together. Is there some type of person or someone in particular that comes to mind that you have a hard time showing grace towards? And would Jesus show grace towards them? Would Jesus make those distinctions you're making? We have a Savior who came to save all without distinction. So we are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, and the gospel saves all who believe without distinction. A third truth in this passage is this. We are not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Let's read together. It says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So verse 17 further explains how the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it centers around the righteousness of God. The word translated righteousness is really, really important throughout the book of Romans. And it refers to being in the right in a judicial, legal setting. And so what's important to understand is that throughout Romans, if you see the word justification or justify, it's the same basic root word. In English, we don't have the words righteousification or righteousify. But if we did, I mean, maybe we should have those words, but if we did, that's how it'd be translated. But since we don't have those words, we use justification and justify or something like that. And there's three different ways people have interpreted the phrase, the righteousness of God. First, some people have understood this phrase as the righteous character that God possesses. It's his own attribute of righteousness. Second, people have understood this as the righteous activity which comes from God. It's his saving activity. And third, people have understood this as the righteous standing which God gives to us. It's the gift of righteousness that he bestows. Now, all three of these things are true, and all three of these things are taught throughout Romans. The question is, which is being referred to in this verse? Is it the righteousness of God, of who God is, of what God does, or of what God gives? His righteous character, activity, or righteous status? And if I had to pick, I'd say this probably refers to God's righteous activity. And let me explain why. In verse 17, when it says the righteousness of God is revealed, that phrase is parallel to the phrase in verse 18 that says the wrath of God is revealed, as we'll look at next week. And what we will see there is that the way this wrath is revealed is through the activity of God in giving people up to their sin. And so this parallel phrasing seems to point us towards the activity of God. But secondly, when this language is picked up again in chapter 3, it also seems to be referring to the righteous activity of God. It says in 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What this is saying is that the righteous activity of God was manifested or brought to light when the gospel of Jesus, through the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so when it says that through the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, it seems to me that it refers primarily to his saving activity through the gospel. It's what he did and what he is doing through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's him accomplishing salvation, reconciling sinners to himself through Christ. But here's the rub. That righteous saving activity reveals his righteous character. And that righteous saving activity gives us a righteous status through faith. And so while it refers primarily to that activity of God, it encapsulates all of this. So for example, this refers to God's righteous character, just as Romans 3:5 does. Romans 3:5 says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" And it refers to the righteous status God gives us, like Romans 5:17 does. It says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" A scholar named Doug Moo put it this way. He said, "God's righteousness, then, is an experienced aspect of God in action. When a believer proclaims that God is good, this goodness of God is not so much an attribute of God, but an experienced aspect of God's character. So the righteousness of God is experienced by Jew and Gentile alike in response to belief, and as a result of that experience, the believer receives the status of righteousness." So this text is teaching that through the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed in such a way that those who believe are made righteous. We are justified, we are righteousified through the gospel. As Romans 4:5 says, "To the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now, let me clarify that to be justified does not mean that we are made righteous. Rather, it means we're declared righteous. What God does for us in justifying us is similar to what a judge does in a court of law. He doesn't change the defendant by turning him or her into a new kind of person. Rather, he declares that the defendant is innocent of the charges brought against him or her. And what this means is that in justification, God does not change us or transform us, but accepts us as we are. Now, to be sure, God insists on transforming us once we've been accepted. But the acceptance, the justification, always comes first. So what God does through the gospel is changes the most crucial thing about us. He changes our relationship to him. When people respond to the message of Christ crucified and risen, God declares them innocent before him. He removes the barrier of guilt that existed between us and God, because all that guilt and all that shame, all that sin, Christ bore it on the cross. The most shameful thing you've ever done, the thing that causes you to carry guilt around like a weight around your shoulders, the moment that you think about and cringe with embarrassment, all those sins were imputed to Jesus. They were counted to Jesus. And he bore the punishment, the wrath of God for them all, crying out, "It is finished." And so we bear it no more once we have faith in Christ. We're utterly cleansed and set free. And instead of that sin, we receive the righteousness of God. We're united with Jesus in such a profound way that we receive his righteousness. See, Jesus doesn't merely wipe the slate clean. Jesus' salvation is not only like someone receiving a pardon and release from death row in prison. Then we'd be free, but left on our own, left to try to make a way in this world, trying to use our own efforts to make something of ourselves. But in the gospel, we discover Jesus has taken us off death row, and then he's hung around our neck a Congressional Medal of Honor. We are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we'd accomplished extraordinary deeds. And this is the great exchange of our salvation, our filthy rags for his robes of righteousness, our sin and shame for his holiness and virtue. And when we come to him in faith, he responds like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15:18, it says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But when the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In an instant, the moment we believe in Christ, God no longer looks at us in our sin, but forgives and justifies us totally and completely. He gives us his righteousness as our new status, a righteousness we did not earn or achieve, but received as a free gift of grace. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So we are not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel saves all who believe without distinction, and the gospel is the righteousness, reveals the righteousness of God. Finally, we are not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel offers righteousness by faith alone. By faith alone. Look at verse 16 again. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That phrase, "from faith for faith," is kind of puzzling, isn't it? It's not the sort of phrase you hear all the time. Some take that phrase as showing some kind of movement, like when we'd use the phrase "from shore to shore," "from sea to shining sea," right? It means from one sea to another. And there's a ton of options for people who argue for this view. Some say it's from the Old Covenant Jewish faith to New Covenant faith in Jesus. Some say it's from God's faithfulness to our faith in him. Some say it's from the faith of one person to another person as the gospel's preached. There's all sorts of views on this, more than I could share here. But most of them, it seems to me, are in danger of reading things into this text that are not there. And we don't want to try to squeeze more meaning out of this phrase than is warranted. And there's two considerations that make me think we should take it a little differently. The first is that it seems that human faith is in view. That same word translated faith is also translated believes in verse 16. And so it's clearly talking about human faith, because it'd be strange for Paul to change how he's using the sense of that word in the span of just a few other words. Secondly, Paul explains what it means by citing the prophet Habakkuk. And he says, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And that's citing Habakkuk 2:4. And most of us probably haven't read Habakkuk recently. And so let me remind you of what this book is about. Habakkuk is distressed at all the evil and wickedness that he sees in Israel. And he's complaining to God about this. And God tells Habakkuk, "Don't worry. I'm going to send the Babylonians to utterly crush the people of Israel." And Habakkuk responds by asking, "God, how can you use a more wicked people to judge your own people?" And in the central point of the book, Habakkuk commits to wait for God to answer. And when God answers, when God speaks, he speaks about the Babylonians in 2:4 like this. He says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." And this serves as an instruction to Israel and an instruction to Habakkuk himself. Because the question is, will he trust God? Will he believe in God even when things around him look dark, when he doesn't understand? Or will he be arrogant and think that he knows better than God, like the Babylonians are? Will he live by faith in God, or will he trust himself? And at the end of Habakkuk, he resolves to trust God. In Habakkuk 3:17, it says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olive oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk says, not only will I trust God now, but I'll continue to trust God throughout my life. When the fig tree doesn't blossom, no matter what may come, I will trust in God. I will live my whole life by faith. And so when Paul cites this passage, it's talking about living your whole life based on trust in God. It's about faith becoming your primary outlook, your fundamental orientation, your default setting. And that's what Paul means when he says, from faith, for faith. He means you're saved by faith from beginning to end. That faith is the entry point to the salvation and the journey of salvation. It's not that you trust Jesus just once and you're justified by faith and then you go forth on your own in good works. No, the gospel is by faith alone from beginning to end. You're saved by faith in God and for a life of faith in God. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and faith is what unleashes the power of God to save in our lives. Faith is like the channel or the connection to the power of the gospel. Just as a light switch is the channel or connection between a light bulb and the electrical current, without faith, the channel is cut off. But with faith, the power is unleashed and righteousness is revealed in our lives. And one implication of this is that it means that at the root of each and every sin is unbelief and in the rejection of the gospel. When you try to be your own savior, when you trust in yourself over trusting in God, that's a rejection of the gospel. When you trust in yourself, that's when sin is born. When people turn away from God and turn towards fulfilling their lusts and sinful passions, they're really refusing to believe the gospel, refusing to believe that only Jesus can save them. When people turn out to moralism and religion and they become anxious because they're aware that they're not living up to the standard, or they become proud because they think they are living up to the standard, they are not believing that Jesus is the only one who can save them. When Christians sin, it involves forgetting that they cannot save themselves. When we're bitter, it's because we've forgotten that we're already totally saved by grace. So how could we hold that from others? When we're overworking out of fear of failure, or we're depressed because we failed, it's because we've forgotten that we can't earn our own righteousness. In God's eyes, we are already righteous. So let me ask you, right now in your life, how is God asking you to lean into him in faith? How is God asking you to trust him today? Maybe it's to trust him by loving your wife or submitting to your husband, even when you really don't want to. Maybe it's to trust him by obeying him when you see another way that seems so easy. Maybe he's asking you to trust him by stepping out to do something that he is calling you to do, but is new and less secure than where you've been. Maybe God is asking you to trust him by continuing on day by day when giving up looks so attractive. You are saved by faith for a life of faith. And that means that the Christian life is meant to be a life of choosing again and again to trust in God. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's not my car. Good. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel saves all who believe without distinction. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and the gospel offers us righteousness by faith alone. And so we can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let me come back to where I began. What do we do if we find ourselves walking through a strawberry patch and the strawberry no longer tastes sweet to us? What do we do if we've lost our taste for strawberries? Either you can just stay away from the strawberry patch and keep drinking slushies, or you can stop drinking slushies and come to the strawberry patch again and again and again until strawberries begin to taste sweet. And in case you've missed it, what we do when we've forgotten the gospel, when we've replaced the gospel with that which is not the gospel, is call out that wickedness and remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel again and again and again until it tastes sweet. And so when people come to us and they say that your problem is this, your problem is that, we preach the truth to ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We say to ourselves, no, no, no. Our problem began in a garden. God put a man and a woman in a garden, and it was very good. And he gave the man a command, and he held that man to a perfect, perpetual standard of obedience. And he promised him life if he kept it, and death if he didn't. And he didn't keep it. He ate. And because he ate, because of that one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and everyone born from that man through ordinary generation inherited that man's sin nature. And because of that sin nature, sin proceeds forth from it. And our world is broken because of that sin, and we stand guilty before a righteous and holy God because of that sin, and we know he's holy and we know he's righteous and we crave justice. But the problem is that if God gives us justice, we all die. And so God, in his goodness and in his mercy, sent forth his son, who was not born of ordinary generation, who was born of a virgin. And the virgin birth matters, because if he was born of ordinary generation, he'd be born in sin. But because he's born of not of ordinary generation, he's not born in sin. He's clean of sin. His record is clean. He keeps his record clean. He obeys the law of God. And because he's fully God and fully man, he obeys the law on our behalf. And then he dies in our place, as God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And God imputes our sinfulness to him. He nails our sinfulness to the tree, and Christ dies and raises again on the third day for our justification. And there's another imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who places his faith in Christ. So that all who come to Christ, so that all who may enter in, so that those who place their faith in Christ may be saved. And not only saved, but justified. Because he's the firstborn among many brothers, and we're justified, we're adopted into his family, we're sanctified, we begin to bear the family resemblance as his children. And we're further sanctified throughout this life by the same gospel and the same faith that saves us, until one day, when it's all said and done, we're saved not just from the penalty of sin, not just from the power of sin, but one day we're glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel that I'm not ashamed of. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us, for redeeming us with your Son at such a cost. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to trust you day by day, to have our appetites renewed once again for the sweetness and goodness of the gospel that you have accomplished for us. May we never be ashamed of such a glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.